We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Good morning. Zephaniah. That's where we are again. And I'd like to start this morning by again drawing our attention to the first few words in the book. The word of the Lord. We say that over and over again, and we can't overemphasize the importance of understanding and recognizing that indeed God has spoken and He has made available to us what He had to say. And knowing that, it heeds us to pay attention and try to understand what it is that He wants us first to understand and then to do in relation to what He has to say. Now, we spent a couple of weeks talking from this in this book, and I'm going to spend more time here today. Now, I want you to notice, after he says the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, now I'm going to go to the verse 2. We talked about the genealogy and the four depths that was listed there, that are listed there. But in verse 2, we see some very, we might say, stark statement. And this is the first of several phrases I want to draw your attention to specifically today. But it says here, I will. So I just want us to focus on those words for a bit. I will. God has said it. We sometimes use that phrase, I will do this and that. Or as you read in James, I will go down to such and such a city and make a profit and then I come back. So we emulate God in to some extent in the ability to be able to say, I will, because I will to do certain things. And some things we do and say, I will do this, and then we are able to go ahead and do that. That would be, I guess you could call that, I was thinking of looking at the attributes of God and things like that in relation to what we see in this book. And I think, so one of those attributes is the will. And that's, I guess they call it a communicable attribute of God, as opposed to uncommutable. That means that we have some part of it, some ability to do that thing. There are things, attributes of God, which we don't have any ability to emulate at any level. But there are some where we do have some ability. He's given us that. And the I will is one of those. Now, I want us to drop down to verse number 7. And I'm going to draw attention to a few words in that verse. It says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. And then it says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord. That's another expression that is prominent in this little book. The day of the Lord. But that's a prominent expression, not just here. We see it in other minor prophets. We see it in major prophets. We even see it expressed in the New Testament, in Revelation, and some of the other books there. And now I want us to look at verse number 14. It says, "A great day of the Lord is near." And now, and I have you going back and forth a little bit here. In verse number 7 again, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests." Now, this is, as we mentioned before, quite an astonishing passage. Because we remember the Old Testament sacrificial system and how they had to prepare those sacrifices. And there had to be a an animal that was sacrificed. And all of this was to be to bring a sweet aroma to God, to draw attention to being submissive unto him, humble before God and that. But here, we see something totally different, which I think would be quite startling for, particularly as we have expressed. You know, we talk about this primary audience here as the given of this, as being Judah, and you know, Jerusalem focused in as the capital there. But sacrifice, so they understood what it meant to offer sacrifices. But it says here in verse 8, "In the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the king's children and all the children and all the king's children and all that are clothed in the same day, all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of the mournful cry," and on it goes. But when he says in verse 7, "The Lord has prepared a sacrifice," he has invited his guests. We mentioned this before. So who is he talking about here? What is the sacrifice that's being offered? Who are the guests? And I think we said what we learn is that these people who have been recognized as the covenant people, the people of God, they are themselves to be the sacrifice. The guest, the one who's offering the sacrifice, to be used for that particular, as we might say, sacred duty to offer the sacrifice, present it, there will be an ungodly nation. Babylonians. So this is indeed an astonishing thing to recognize and to understand that these are people who have been called out by God in a very special way. We went back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to talk about how the beginning of the covenant was presented to us and how that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, when we get to a passage like this, it's good to remember what God said, because here, if you just look at the first part of this, you see what's coming, judgment. And so if someone was to read that far and not go ahead into what the text actually says, particularly when we get to the latter part of chapter 3, one might be inclined to think, well, what kind of a God is this? He made promises, and he doesn't seem to be able to keep them. Or somehow it doesn't seem that they're going to work out. Because this destruction that's being described in this chapter is enormous. But if you read ahead and keep on reading, you find out that God has a plan. And the judgment that's coming, it's not for the purpose of destruction and destroying. but rather for purifying. Now, there's a good thought. We know about battles and wars and things like that. We read about them, we see videos, and death and destruction and all kinds of chaos. And what are the opponents who are going against each other? What are they trying to do? I don't think their goal is to purify, unless by that they mean to annihilate what they consider to be the bad guy. That's not what God's plan is. To purify, and then there's restoration. And so God is different in that way. And I'm going to hasten on because I'm going to spend some time talking about these I will statements that we see here. Because I think it's very interesting to see, because one of the things that we can think about is, well, what do we learn about God from considering what is here in the book of Zephaniah? I think there's a lot to learn about God, who he is, what he's like. Just from these few chapters, there are only three of them, but I think there are enormous truths here that go all the way through the scriptures, and we would do well to heed those and listen to those. But for now, verse 14 of Zephaniah chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You don't want to be sitting there saying, come on, I invite all these things. I want to be present right in the middle of it when all this comes. You don't want to be, you can't imagine that. In fact, what you would like is somehow to be hidden. And you will find a verse in here which talks about, well, maybe you can be hidden when the disaster comes, maybe. How can that be? Well, that too gives us a little bit of an eye into the God whom we are talking about here. Because he makes provision for those who will do his will. You know, as the scripture says, those who wills to do his will shall know. Maybe others won't. But of those who wills to do his will, they will know. God will make it known to them. And so he may hide them in the day of trouble. But it is a may. Because we do know that even those who are standing and walking uprightly with God have sometimes gone through the most horrendous things you can imagine in their sojourn here in this earth. And that is all within God's greater plan and purpose to permit that to be so. But the ultimate is not what happens that we might consider to be bad towards us in our sojourn. But the ultimate is to have our relationship with God to be right. And then, if we can have our relationship with God to be right, then we can endure whatever comes through this little time that we're here. Whatever comes through this little time, God will help us to endure it through it. Because the ultimate, most important thing is that we're right with him. Because our sojourn here is short. We won't be here long. I'm looking at some of the young people, and they will be here, I'm sure, many years after I'm gone, long gone. But there will come a time where they won't be here either. Because we have a limited sojourn here. And that's why it's important to recognize who God is, what he has said, what he wants of us in this little sojourn. I mean, it just seems to me when I keep getting these calls or notices and this one has departed, and that one has departed, and another one has departed. And from my sister yesterday, last night, she said, well, another one of the family has departed, and then somebody else. And just seemed like on and on and on and on. But these things are just letting us understand that we're just passing through. So if we are believers in Christ, if we have our right standing with him, we understand that this is not the end of everything when we come to that end. That's not the end. It's the end of an earthly sojourn that God has permitted to us and granted to us and gifted to us, but not for our own purposes, but for his own. Not for our self-aggrandizement or glory, but for his own. That's what God has done. Now, let me draw your attention to these I will statements. I don't have an exact count, but I think in most of the Bibles we're reading from, you'll find between 15 to 18, somewhere in that range, of these I will statements within this little book of Zephaniah. And then I will point to something interesting after we take a look at those. Now, I said that we can learn about God by the statements that we see. And my purpose now is to say that when we look at these I will statements, from these we can learn some of the, maybe if we shall say, attributes of God or things that we can learn. And the first one is sovereignty, that God is sovereign. We call it divine sovereignty. That means that there's nothing above him, no matter how much someone wants to ascend. Or someone might declare, as someone did, an infamous someone, I will be like the Most High, but can't be the Most High. God is sovereign. So how do we see that coming out of this or reflected in Zephaniah? I will suggest this to you, that we see that sovereignty reflected in these two statements that we read. I mean, these two verses, verses 2 and 3, is one place we see that. Because when he says, I will utterly consume everything, that sounds like sovereignty to me, that he even has the ability to do such a thing. And inasmuch as he said it, he has the ability to do it because he's God. He wouldn't say it if he couldn't do it. But he can do everything he chooses to do. And then it says there in verse 3, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks, and all the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land. Well, he has a right to do that, right? Why? Because it's his. And those who occupy his land are under his rules. Whether they are in obedience or disobedience, it's his land. He can do with it what it pleases, and he will. And so that shows sovereignty of God, I believe. And then it goes on further. In verse 4, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priest and the pagan priest. God, the sovereign God, can do just that. He said he would, and he will. But we see also in chapter 3, look at chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9 and see what we see there. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. How can that possibly happen? How can that be? You need a sovereign God to be able to make such a bold statement, and then to be able to, as we say, back it up. But to be able to make such a bold statement and then to do it, that's the sovereign God who can do all of that. We talked about the universality of God's judgment, and we mentioned some of those verses already. So I'm not going to go through too much more there. But I read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. I want to read also verse 17, where it says this: I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. I drew attention for myself to the words, because they have sinned. Now we'll notice, we talked about this great day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is to the near for them, the Babylonian invasion and captivity, and then the ultimate day of the Lord in the latter days. But it's all. Why do these judgments come? It says it right here. Because of sin. Now, sometimes we get ourselves into temporal knots. I'll put it that way. For exactly the same thing. Because we have sinned. Now, that doesn't mean that we can tie everything that happens to us to some specific sin we did. But what it does mean is that sometimes sins have specific outcomes that we can identify and link and know that the sinful thing caused the bad outcome. So how do you avoid that? Don't do the sinful thing. So that means that our goal, we want to keep our focus, our attention on the goal. You know, athletes talk about that all the time. Keep your eye on the goal. Keep your eye on the goal. Or people who are trying to pursue some kind of profession or some kind of excellence in something. They say, well, you know, somebody trying to learn how to hit the baseball, keep your eye on the ball. You know, when the pitcher's getting ready to throw that pitch, you don't want to be looking off into the stands. You have to keep your eye on the ball, because if your attention gets distracted, that ball might come flying and hit you right upside your head and take you out. And see, that I think is what happens to us sometimes, is that we are looking not where we should be. The attack comes and lays a hard one on us, I'll put it that way. And so we get knocked upside the head, and metaphorically knocked upside the head. But it could be physically so too. And just inadvertence to what we should be paying attention to. I'll just throw this in. This whole idea of paying attention to what you should be paying attention to. I remember some years ago when I was downtown, I went out for a walk during my lunch break, and I got to one intersection. The light was there. It was red. It wasn't time to walk. But I saw a young lady there, and I saw her. She had her phone down like this, and she walked right into the path of a car. And it knocked her over. There was nothing the driver could do except to collide with her. So her inadvertence, her inattention is what I should be saying, her inattention to what she should have been paying attention to resulted directly in her getting hit by that car. Now, fortunately, she was able to get up and move about and say she was okay. Of course, I suspect that some pain set in later on, and she probably had to go and get some help for the pain, because she actually went down. The car knocked her down. But that's just to give an illustration of the importance that we want to try to keep our focus where it should be and not be inattentive. So that's why we keep coming here. That's why we keep saying we want to stay in our scripture. We want to keep reading, keep learning, keep studying, keep understanding what God is saying, because then He is working in us. He can shape us and mold us and make us to think a little, just a little bit more the way He thinks, thinking God's own thoughts after Him. That's the idea. The more we can learn to think God's thoughts after Him. But the only way we can even be able to be looking in the right direction is that we come through the scriptures and find the information there. If we look to other sources, we won't be doing what we should. So, I will. The universality of judgment. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3 and verse 17. The sweeping judgment. Now, notice this. In verse number 12 of chapter 1. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Now that's a pretty bold statement. Because we're standing here saying that God is sovereign, and that God is actively involved in his creation. In all these I will statements, God says, I will do these things. And you have these little people saying, no, well, God will do neither good nor evil. So the word complacency here is used. Complacency is not the proper place to be. It just isn't. We ought to be on the right path, and we ought to be trying to make progress along that path. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So God is the righteous judge of all the earth. I'm going to read verse 8 of chapter 3, where it says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations, to assemble my kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. All my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with a fire of jealousy. God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. That's a good thing. If we're jealous, usually it's a bad thing. Or maybe it is, maybe it's not. But easily it may be, because there are a lot of jealousy that's bad. But if we're jealous for the right thing, then that's a positive use of being jealous. But God is a jealous God, so it behooves us to not trifle with him. The unbelievers do that all the time. And too often we do too. But it's not a wise thing to do. Now, God is a God of holiness. Holiness requires wrath against sin. And we saw that too in verses that we read. In chapter 1 again, in verse number 4, let's start in verse 4, what it says there. When he talks about cutting off Baal and the priest and the pagan priest and all these things, that all has to do with the holiness of God. Notice here, though, in verse number 5, see, we see things that we look at and we say, well, that seems to be kind of an odd thing. You know, people use the word syncretism. Listen to what it says here in verse 5. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, That's a false, that's an idol. So that's what you hear people say, syncretism. What they're doing is they're trying to merge the ungodly with the godly. It could never be properly done because God is pure and he's holy. And so it doesn't work. But in the human mind, they think sometimes, well, we're just going to be of a way that we're not going to be offensive to anybody, right? We're not going to be offensive to anyone, so we'll incorporate elements of your, whatever you do, pagan religion, and we'll incorporate that into our, you know, covenant people religion, and everybody be happy. But the problem is, all the people who are gathered in that, let's say, idea of an assembly like that, all those people might be happy. The ones from the pagan world, the ones from the more right world, but they merge this thing together. They're sitting there, and they're doing their thing, and they're happy. But the problem is, their happiness is not what really matters. That's not what really matters. They've done everything they can to make people to be okay with them or to try to please everybody. But ultimately, really the only thing that matters is whether God is pleased. Amen. That's what counts. So we are told as believers that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We're not to grieve him. Well, that would be a most grievous thing to do. Somebody who is proclaiming Christ and yet they're embracing paganism. And they're doing it not because it's a God ideal that everybody should be able to come in and not be offended. If you're doing what you're supposed to do, teaching what you should be teaching, then people should be offended. Now, that's a rather strange thing to say, that people should be offended. But I think that's a defensible statement, because the truth offends. Whom does it offend? Those who don't embrace it. Those who don't embrace the truth are offended by it. So if we don't want to offend them, we can do that by just not presenting the truth to them. And then they don't feel offended. God is offended. We offend him by doing that. But if our goal is to not offend the people, then I guess that's what you do. Find out, what do I have to do to not offend this person? But maybe that person needs to be offended. Not that I am an offense, but that they should hear what thus saith the Lord. And if that is offensive, then that's good. Because then that lets them know that they're not standing right in the right relation to God. If it's not offensive, that's good too, because that lets them know that they have a right alignment with God, because they say, yes, this is God's word. This is what he has to say, and I submit to it. Or at least that's a goal, to do that. And so we purpose ourselves to do that very thing. So God is jealous. He's holy. His wrath has to be displayed. Not to destroy, but to purify, because he's going to bring restoration. He will have a remnant. This doctrine of the remnant we see throughout Scripture. No matter how bad things get in the world as we see it, if we understand God's plan, we can recognize that we need not despair. Some of us are despairing because of what we see going on in our own I would say, political environment. We see so many things that are discouraging. We see so many in leadership roles who are doing things that are clearly, diametrically opposed to God. And they stand firm with all their power in opposition to God, and it's disturbing. But we don't have to despair. Zephaniah is teaching that. To humble oneself before the mighty hand of God, that's the solution to how to not be in despair when all those things are going on. In chapter 2 and verse 3, and I'm going to end this pretty quickly here, but it says here, well, let me just read at chapter 2, verse 2. Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness and humility. It may be, and I said that before, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So seek the Lord. That's the goal. That's what we need to do. So no matter how bad it looks or how dim, our response is not to be shut down and depression. We're not to allow ourselves to do that, but rather to seek the face of the Lord, because in him we can trust, and he will accomplish his purposes. So these, I haven't gone through them systematically. I put them in my notes, all these I will statements that God says, I will do all these different things. But it does show the sovereignty of God. It does show the love of God in one of those verses there. It shows us who God is, his character, his attributes. Now, the most infamous I will statements are quite something, too. We read about those in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. And I just want to draw attention to the last of those, and I mentioned that earlier. The last of those says, I will be like the Most High God. You talk about pride, the master of pride, the epitome of pride exhibited there. We take those to be the statements of Satan, that he desired to be like God, not to submit to him as a creation, a member of the created order, but to be like him. Really what he wanted to do was to dethrone God and take his throne. Unfortunately, there are many imitators of that same spirit. And we see it in some of these technological things that people are talking about. Anyway, I hope this is helpful to think about Isaiah in these ways. It's helpful for me. Let's have a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are standing here before you with the word of God which you have provided to us in a marvelous way, how you cause it to be preserved, to be translated into so many languages all around the world, and to be translated into this language that we use. You permitted us to have copies, multiple copies, more than we can even count, electronic copies, paper copies, and all this. And Lord, we ask you to help us to pay regular, good attention to thus, what thus saith the Lord, that you might be pleased with us. We ask in the name of Christ, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.